Easter is the Sunday above all Sundays that's meant to be a cause of celebration, a cause of joy, a cause of giving thanks and praise to God. And yet often we find ourselves gathering on Easter Sunday with very different emotions. I'd imagine that'd be the case, for example, with lots of people in South Korea this morning. The government has just arrested the captain of that ferry boat that capsized, trapping several hundred people, mainly youth, in that boat as it began to sink. They arrested the captain because the captain was one of the first people, apparently, who got in a lifeboat, an abandoned ship, leaving those several hundred people to fend for themselves. Well, the Christian faith is a faith built around a man named Jesus, who in the last week of his life made a choice radically different than what that captain chose. The four Gospels are very clear that as Jesus was navigating his way through his ministry, he got to a place where things became very treacherous. We hear about leaders plotting his murder. We hear about one of his own followers planning to betray him. As darkness closes in, as danger approaches, we find the disciples jumping into lifeboats. They all take off in different directions, trying to make sure that they save their own skin. The captain is left alone, but he stands his ground. He stays at his post, and he goes down with the ship. Goes down into suffering, down into rejection, down into death itself. If that's where the story had ended, we might have heard something about this Jesus through perhaps the historians of ancient Judaism. There might have been some footnote about some zealot who, in being faithful to his cause, was crucified. But the four Gospels also say that following this death, something amazing, something unexpected, something completely transforming happened early on a Sunday morning. This one who died was resurrected. And the Christian faith is built around the belief that this risen Lord went from being a crucified captain to being the Lord of life. 30 years after this happened, a man named Paul was busy trying to help churches who were gathering in Christ's name to learn what it means to know and to serve this crucified and risen Lord. His greatest letter was one to a church in Rome. In the middle of that letter, the Apostle Paul begins to try to give voice to what it means that Christ, who died, is now alive. May his words find a place in our hearts this morning. Listen for God's word to you. If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us, whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one, for Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither fears for today nor worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, it's been a pretty heartbreaking week. Thinking not just about what that captain did, but thinking about how those parents feel today in South Korea. They drop off your child for a four-day field trip. An hour or two later, you hear that something profoundly horrific has happened. This boat carrying these high school sophomores and their teachers and staff has capsized, trapping them in the inrushing water. What does it feel like for a parent in that situation? You watch the pictures. Your son, your daughter is there, and you can't do anything to save them. Some folks who might know what that feels like are still waiting to find out where Malaysian Flight 370 ended up. Your loved one gets on a plane, you expect 6 hours later to get off at the destination, but over 5 weeks later, they still can't find this plane. Parents of young daughters in Nigeria woke up to find out that hundreds of their daughters were kidnapped by Nigerian militants to be sold into marriages, the money used to sustain their cause. 13 Sherpas were climbing on Mount Everest, preparing for an ascent for travelers to summit the mountain. An avalanche comes down and kills 13 of them. Closer to home, a little girl named Emily Taylor, a student at Erickson Elementary School, was tragically killed in an accident in the school parking lot. It's been a hard, sad week. It seems like every part of this world. And here comes Easter, right in the middle of it. Here comes Easter, right in the middle of heartbreak and suffering and grief. Of course, that's always where Easter has been. The very first celebration of Easter happened in the aftermath of a gruesome death. A young rabbi came and was trying to teach people about a God whom he knew personally. But near the end of his life, he was arrested, beaten, crucified, and three women that we hear about in Mark's Gospel saw this. They witnessed the brutality. They witnessed him on that cross for 6 hours. They saw him wrapped in a cloth, put in a tomb. And of course, when you find yourself grieving the death of a loved one, you find yourself shrouded with sorrow, all you know how to do is to do the death rituals that your culture prescribes. A loved one dies, there's a funeral home to call. There are people to notify. There are credit card companies to be called. There's all kinds of stuff that has to be done. And those things help us to have some direction of what to do in those first few days and weeks where everything has changed in our world. Simple tasks that must be done. Get us out of bed. Help us to have our mind focused on something so we don't go crazy. And so these three women get out of bed early on a Sunday morning. They grab their spices, their oils. They have a body to anoint. That's what Jews do in the aftermath of death. So they're going to do it. You can tell they're in grief because they walk down the path. Suddenly they wonder, oh my gosh, how are we going to get into the tomb? That stone is too big for us to roll away. And as they're pondering this, they get to the tomb. And they discover something profoundly unimaginable. The stone's been rolled away. And Mark says there's this young man in a white robe sitting there. A heavenly messenger, perhaps been waiting for a while for them. And he tells them this, Mark says, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. I love that. You know, the angel says, don't be alarmed. No, why would we be alarmed? This man that we saw die, you're telling us he's now alive. That is a bit alarming. Why should we be alarmed that you're telling us something that our minds can't begin to understand or imagine? Why should we be alarmed that if this is true, it means that everything has changed? They didn't take the angel's advice. They got alarmed, very alarmed. Mark tells us, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They walked there. They ran away. And Mark says, they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And that's where Mark puts the last period to his gospel. He ends it with frightened women running away, saying nothing. Man, is that any way to end a gospel? He should have taken Matthew's example. In Matthew, we have the risen Christ appearing to the disciples. He calls them to a mountain. He tells them the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. I'm with you always. Man, that's the way to end a gospel. Or Luke, you even have Christ walking along a road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and he's talking to a couple of doubters, and he shows them who he really is. We're told that he shows himself to disciples. He eats fish to show them it's not a ghost. And they're overjoyed. That's a good way to end a gospel. John's got some great stuff. In John's gospel, he shows up, and Thomas says, unless I see those moon marks, I won't believe. Well, here they are. Touch them. He breathes on them. They receive the Holy Spirit. He tells Peter to feed his sheep. Those are ways to end the gospel, to put a period after the end of a frightened women running away in silence. Man, Mark's had his critics ever since he stopped his gospel that way. He kind of faces the same treatment that people who try to end popular TV series face. There are still people upset at the way Seinfeld ended, or Lost, or Dexter, or How I Met Your Mother. People who invest years in watching a series watch that final episode and say, no, that can't be how this ends. It's terrible. Somebody tries to jump in and help Mark. You know, somebody a little bit later than Mark writes a few more verses, tags it on, and calls it Mark's gospel. This guy needs some help. But scholars say, no, that's not where the original gospel ended. It ended right here. And maybe that is the appropriate ending. Christ was resurrected. No wonder they were alarmed. No wonder they were terrified. Something tremendous, something holy, something divine is afoot that changes everything. But eventually, women, they do talk. We know because we know the story. The story gets spread. Eventually, somebody named Mark writes this down. Pentecost happens. The church gets formed. Clusters of believers begin to congregate, forming congregations. Easter is like the big bang of the Christian faith, and eventually it coalesces into planets called churches where Christ is honored and worshipped. And one of those churches is in Rome, and Paul writes a letter trying to encourage them in their faith. Paul ponders what this faith's really all about. He distills it down to four words. He says, God is for us. The resurrection shows that God is for us. He's on our side. That God has committed Himself to our well-being. He says, since He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't He also give us everything else? Every parent knows that you love nothing else in this world more than your own children. And Paul says that God did not spare His own Son. His Son did not die in a tragic accident, but He chose to give Himself in love. And by giving His own Son, God made it clear right up front, there is nothing that I won't do. Nothing I won't offer. no means to which I will not go to bring hope and life to my people. And Paul goes on to ask rhetorically, who then could condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us, was raised to life for us. He is sitting at the place of God's right hand, pleading for us. Do you see the refrain there? Paul says, Christ Jesus died for whom? For us. Was raised for whom? For us. Sitting at God's right hand, pleading for whom? For us. It's all being done, Paul says, for us. And so there's nothing to fear. Nothing. No one. We have a God who has destroyed death. And so we live our lives, however long, in this milieu of a God who has done everything to make us whole in Christ. God in Christ has shown His hand. He's revealed what His mind is. Right now there's so much intrigue going on around the globe about what's Vladimir Putin thinking? Is he trying to reestablish a Soviet empire? Does he have his eyes on trying to get eastern Ukraine? Is he going to be doing some other things, perhaps in Estonia? What is in his mind? He says, no, I'm just trying to protect Russian-speaking people. But our own government and many others are not quite sure what he's really up to. We're going to find out. Well, Paul says in Christ, God said, this is what my mind has made up. I am not against people. I am for them. I have not come to destroy people, but to redeem them. We see in Christ a God who has said unequivocally, I am a God who will make all things new. No need to wonder. No need to doubt. Here it is. Somebody who came to an understanding of that was a pastor named Theodore Parker. Writing early in the 1800s, he wrote these words. He says, I do not pretend to understand the moral universe. The arc is a long one. My eye reaches but a little ways. I cannot calculate the curve and complete the figure by the experience of sight. I can divine it by consciousness, and from what I see, I am sure it bends toward justice. I can't figure out why good people suffer and why bad people prosper. I cannot figure out why so often injustice seems to flourish, of why there is slavery allowed in the United States in the time he's writing. I cannot figure out why there is inhumane treatment to others that seems to go unpunished. I cannot figure it out. But I do know that in the long term, things tend towards justice. Not towards injustice or oppression. Or annihilation, somehow things are bending towards justice because the one who formed all things is just and his fingerprints are all over creation. And because it bends towards justice, slavery will be overturned. Civil rights will be granted. There's a God who fights in the midst of his own creation to make all things right. But there Resurrection says something even more promising and hopeful. The resurrection proclaims that the universe bends toward redemption. See, justice says that we all get what we deserve, ultimately. The resurrection says we don't get what we deserve. That we get grace upon grace, life upon life, blessing upon blessing. Everything is lined up to bless us beyond comprehension. And yet, as soon as Paul writes that, he can anticipate the question, if things are bending towards redemption, then why? Why suffering? Why tragedy? Why broken hearts, crushed spirits? Paul asks, does it mean he no longer loves us? If we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted or hungry or destitute, or in danger or threatened with death, even the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day, we are being slaughtered like sheep. Have you ever really, truly wondered if God is love? If God does care? God is paying attention. You have wondered, you're part of the club. Even Christ on the cross, we're told, prayed aloud, "Why have you forsaken me?" Following Christ, loving God, doesn't mean you're spared from life's heartaches. Not of Christ is a depiction of what a faithful life looks like. In fact, following Christ may actually deepen our experience of suffering, because it means that you know that something beyond what this world is offering can satisfy the human heart. You begin to feel things more deeply. Your heart becomes more alive. You become more vulnerable and open to what is happening. Instead of being closed off, protective, now you have the heart of God, which is willing to experience life in its fullness. And as somebody said, there is a wound at the heart of everything. And yet Paul goes on to proclaim, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. It's ours because of the resurrection. It's ours because in raising Christ from the dead, God confirmed that He is for us and His love never ever lets us go. And that truth is meant to give us an abiding hope in whatever we are facing. In his book called Stepping Out, a writer named Dennis Rainey tells a story about his granddaughter named Molly. She was born with a brain aneurysm. She only lived 7 days. Parents, grandparents held firmly to their trust in God, confident that although they only had Molly for 7 days here, that they would see her again. When he concludes the chapter on Molly's life, Rainey writes these words. He says, "A number of years ago, my wife Barbara and I were vacationing in southwest England and stumbled upon the little town of St. Buryan, a crossroad in the country with a pub, a decaying church, and a graveyard. We stopped and read a few of the gravestones. One that was barely legible commemorated a family that had lived in the 1600s. Buried beneath the stone were the mother who gave birth to a son who died just 10 days after childbirth. She was 24 years old. Her son lived 13 months. The father died a few days later at age 25. The faded words on that weathered limestone grave marker moved us so deeply that today they are etched on Molly's headstone. We cannot, Lord, thy purpose see, but all is well that's done by thee." There are times when we are on this arc of human history where we wonder, if we're honest, where is God? Where is this all headed? But the resurrection says that this God whom we worship, this God who formed us, is a God who has promised in Christ to make all things new. So we are called and sent forth by His Spirit to live boldly, lovingly, courageously in a world where ferries sink, where airplanes disappear, where innocent people suffer and die. We go forth armed with the truth at the center of our being, that nothing in life or in death can ever separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus our Lord. All praise and honor and glory are due to Him today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen.